thank you that there are men and women who stand up, Lord, publicly and proclaim your wisdom and your goodness. And Lord, we would pray that we would be such that would not flinch or draw back from the challenge. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would empower us. Lord, that you would send us places, not only to stand up, Lord, but to do it the way that you would show us, to be effective, to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, from this study this evening that you've given us, that we would take principles that would not just add to our collection of knowledge, but Father, would change us truly from the inside out. Lord, especially in your message this evening, we know that we're not worthy to stand in your presence apart from your forgiveness, your great mercy. Lord, truly all of us can say that we are not the people that we should be. We do see growth, Lord, and we see you working in our lives. But Lord, there have been times when we have not been who we should have been and acted the way we should have. So we ask, Lord, before we go to your word, that we'd not be presumptuous, but that we would just come before you and say, Lord, forgive us the things that we have knowingly done wrong this week, Lord, this day. Father, cleanse us anew, build us up again. Father, choose to use this group of people here this evening to be your witnesses to a lost and a hurting world. It is for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Terry, can you turn me up just a little bit here? I'm competing with the rain. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening as we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers to Numbers chapter 19. We here this evening probably know the back story, the overall story of the book of Numbers, and that is simply from the time that God raised up the nation of Israel, a special people, that he chose these people, not because they were more righteous or anything else, the world said that, but because God chose them, that he would demonstrate himself, that they would be his witness in the world. Same reason why you and I together, the church is here, that we would reach out to a hurting world. He prepared them. He pulled them out of the world. He set them apart. He instructed them. He bore with them with long suffering and with patience in order that they would what? That they would inhabit the land that he was to give them, Canaan, and that they would live a life pleasing to him and victorious. You know this. It's the repeated theme of the Old Testament, and especially the first few books. And what we also know and we need to remember, and Paul so clearly says, is that was written, this was written for your instruction and for my instruction. Somehow there is a principle that endures that applies to us here this evening and for whatever time we have going forward. A people prepared, a people chosen, a people placed right on the threshold of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. God said, here it is, go in and get it by faith, sent out some spies, a reconnaissance team, to survey the area, and they came back. Their fears, their doubts, their worries overcame them. They did not believe the Lord their God, a people that God could not use. Everything else God deals with, but unbelief, hey, I can't be used if I cannot believe God. As we just studied in Proverbs, if I faint in the day of adversity, my strength is small. It's been one thing to walk for a couple years in the wilderness, but now there are giants. God will take care of them. There are armies. God will go before us. There are wild beasts, but little by little, God will drive them out if I just believe and give them a chance. Unbelief took over. They wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years, give or take. We are at the point in our story where they've been at it now for 38 years. It's the 40th year. There's been this huge leap forward in time. There has been the revolt or the rebellion of Korah. And we have been looking point by point in the New Testament, pulling these principles repeatedly and consistently. God says, there is a rest for the people of God. It still remains a way for us to be in our own appointed Canaan, our promised land, our promised life, for us to live victoriously without fear, to not shrink back, not worry, not be stressed out, not be burnt out, not be frazzled in any way. We don't achieve it most of the time. There are times we're walking with and times we fall away, and some of that is our fleshly cycle. But what the Lord says is, hey, you can be up here, set apart, living victoriously. These principles are the roadmap for doing it. And against that backdrop, we're going to go further because we're just about at the end of the wilderness wanderings. We're at the threshold where the last of the old guy is going to die off, and in this case, the last of the old people, the old generation, everybody from 20 years old and above, 600,000 plus people have just about died. It's 38 years. Now it's the next generation that was raised up is about to enter the promised land. So in Numbers chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar,'" that is Aaron's eldest son in the priesthood, "'the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned.'" That's all of the usually cast off parts. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." What is going on? A religious ceremony, a unique animal in all of Scripture, a red heifer. You have probably studied this before. You can no doubt already see some symbolism. There is a need for one purity for the nation of Israel, the people of God, an enduring principle for you and I. Yes, there is an atonement that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But is there something more, as is commonly taught? Hey, I am a Christian. I put my faith in Christ. If you haven't figured it out, and I trust that you have, the heifer is a type or a picture, well, of the one who provides atonement. But he's only a picture. He's not the perfect example. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hopefully you have seen that as we have studied through this book of Numbers, when we get to the religious ceremonies, consistently, we turn to Hebrews to get the meaning from them. We know that religion of the Old Testament has given way to relationship of the New Testament. Knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior, abiding with Him, staying connected, and in so doing, enjoying all of those promises. And think with me for a moment those promises. "I'll never lack for anything," is the paraphrase of His promises. If I prioritize Him first, well, He'll provide my food, my clothing. His burden, which I am to take, is easy. I'm not supposed to struggle or to be stressed out. I'm not supposed to have these wild up and down swings, but yet I find myself at times doing that very thing. And so often, perhaps like me, you will look to Paul and say, "That which I want to do, I do not do." Paul speaking of sin, but there's somehow a shadow of a life, a promise that's, well, unconfirmed, that doesn't seem to be realized on an even basis. Is it possible, or is this pie in the sky, well, hoping for something that I can't achieve? I know that it's real. I know that the Bible confirms it. I know that this offering of the red heifer, the principle that's explained, is going to add a unique, important, and necessary part of the puzzle to getting to that very place. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, I encourage you to read the whole thing. I want to pick this up. Yeah, let's go in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, and we won't read the whole thing, but you can read the part that I don't. Then indeed, even the first covenant had the ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. You know how God very specifically says, do this with the heifer. It shall be a clean person. It shall be stored in such a place. It shall be gathered. It shall be kept. There's a lot of details, a lot of religious ritual in not just the heifer ceremony, but in all of the service of the tabernacle. The author of Hebrews looks back to these things when he talks about the first covenant, the Old Testament promise, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the tabernacle, or the tent part proper. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, which we just talked about last week, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I want to know why, but Scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps because they didn't exist, they had passed away because a new and better covenant was being given. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Remember, there was no provision for willful disobedience. Well, there was a provision, it was death, but there wasn't a sacrifice. There was only a penalty for rebellion. And we saw God's justice poured out in Korah's rebellion and at other times as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, signified by the most holy place, where only the high priest, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. They had religion, guys, but they had no clear explanation on how do you get immediately into God's presence. They only knew that one person, a high priest, a picture, a training tool, could do it, but it was not yet made clear to them. But the writer of Hebrews is making it quite clear to us what this was to represent. It was symbolic in verse 9. Please notice that. Please let that burn deeply into your mind, especially for this Sunday. It was symbolic for the present time. Be careful here, Christian, and we'll go into detail in it on Sunday morning. God has used symbols and given us symbols. And there are a lot of fascinating teachers that go deeply into symbology, and I love it. As long as they're connected with the Word of God, as long as they can demonstrate that this is God's intent, for He has intended that we use symbols. But there is also another camp that will tend to spiritualize and say, well, this really means this, with no connection. And because people don't discern, they don't study, we'll talk about it more Sunday in this specific area, well, there's a tendency to just kind of say, I don't know if I can safely go into this area. Hey, you can safely go when the Lord says it was symbolic. That represented this. What's this? This that I'm about to tell you. It was symbolic for the present time. Writing in the church age, Christ has risen and ascended. From that time forward until Jesus comes back for His church, that present time, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They had that continual awareness of sin. You might be saying, well, wait a minute, I have an awareness of wrongdoing. My conscience, if anything, has been sharpened. Now, as I like to often say, as it seems to me, as a Christian matures, you sin less by God's grace and the outworking of His Holy Spirit, but it seems so much more painful. the things that are offensive to me now weren't perhaps years ago when I first began to walk with the Lord. And I trust from the teaching of the saints who have gone before us that that's going to continue. It seems the more and more we get closer to Jesus, the more we mature, the more we become aware of our sinfulness, the more we become transformed into His image, the more that, well, we can't walk further away from Jesus. The little things that I might be comfortable with now will be completely unacceptable. And let me just throw this out as an aside. Sin is never dealt with in our lives. We talk about people who struggle with habitual sin, and it is true. Paul talks about the sin that so easily besets us. These sins never come out of a person's life until they become abhorrent. Until we hate our sin, or as the prophet said, love good, hate evil. As long as there is a part of me that says this is acceptable, that dog will continue to bite you. But as we're going to see how this works a little bit this evening, get closer to Christ, pretty soon this just becomes, I can't do this anymore. This is no longer acceptable, and that sin goes away. Why? Because I choose not to do it. It's no longer attractive to me. I don't like that. There's no room in my life because I'm closer to Christ and His light shining on it. Things that we say, but we're going to see it more in operation this evening as part of this, the symbology of the red heifer. I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That is Jesus, his ascension. That is the church age that we live in. But Christ came, verse 11, as the high priest of the good things to come. Don't lose sight of this. So often we think we get caught up in the awareness of sin. The hope, the reality in Christ is that he came to do away with these things. A Christian is somewhere in this process of wanting to do away with, actually achieving the doing away with, and going on to the next thing. And it's a good thing. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse my conscience. I still have an awareness of my sin. It's not what he's talking about. I have no need that I need to do anything else. As far I've accepted Christ, I know I have been born again. I know his Spirit dwells in me. I have no need to accept him again. Every time there's an invitation, I don't feel like I need to come forward in that act. I just know that somehow I need to get closer to that Lord who saved me. There's no religious ceremony. I don't have to eat a certain thing. I don't have to wash a certain way. There's not a dead work. There are living works. We'll talk about it in principle. But the dead works, the religion, the washing, the ashes of a heifer, I don't need that stuff. I've got Christ. But I'm also aware of yet a greater need, something we'll look at here in a moment. But it's not the ashes of a heifer which is symbolic. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what we're after. The good things to come, the promise of eternal inheritance. Hey, you were defiled ceremonially under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you came into contact with a dead body. Think through this with me. I'm using the number 600,000 because it's the only one that Scripture tells me. There were 600 some odd thousand fighting age, 20 years and older. Most of them were married. Most of them had kids. That's how we come to millions of people. And all but two, over 20, were going to croak in a 38-year period. Well, just at 600,000, you're dropping 40 a day on the way, because the tabernacle wasn't always set up. And you did something with them. You buried them. You moved them out of the way. Maybe you woke up and Grandpa was dead in the tent. Who knows? But you touched them. You were unclean. There was a need for these people to be right in the Lord's eyes. There had to be some provision for uncleanness. And this is what God used as a symbol. It didn't totally take away the defilement, or they wouldn't have to do it over and over again. That happens only in Christ. So we're going to read a little bit of what they did, and we should go back to Numbers and read that right now. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Where did you go if you were unclean under the Old Testament? Outside the camp. You had to be away. You had to be ceremonially purified, because if I'm unclean and I'm with you and you touch me, what happens? You become unclean. And so out of spite, you grab a couple other people and take them with you. No, that's not how it works. They would separate you outside the camp until you went through the performed, prescribed religious ritual and became clean again. And when you were clean again, seemed like just some hoops to go through, but it was a symbol. Paul said these things were written for our instruction. I mean, it was for their instruction also. It abated the judgment and the wrath of God on them. Don't get me wrong. It was good for them to obey. But for us, well, there's a principle here. Uncleanness, fellowship is broken until you're clean again. They worked it out through the religion. We're trying to pull the principle. So there were a lot of dead bodies. There was a lot of uncleanness, 7 days. Verse 12, he shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. For those of you, and you guys are the Bible students of the congregation that come out on Wednesday nights, third day, symbology, anything that really went on the third day that's of biblical, consistent significance. Yeah, of course, we've been through it. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. It's consistent with salvation. But what about the seventh day? Well, it's the number of completion. But what's that a picture of? It's a picture of the millennial period when the Lord restores the nation of Israel and they live with him in perfect relationship, still keeping the law. The law has changed. The sacrifices have changed. But he's their God and they're his people. They're repentant. And the earth is populated in that period we call the millennium. And there's a picture of it right here in Numbers. On the third and the seventh day, a picture of cleanness. Hey, the third day, that's anybody who puts their faith in Christ. The seventh day is the reference to the other covenant, which is still in effect with the nation of Israel. They will be clean again when they've repented, Zechariah tells us. When they've mourned, when it's truly a condition of the heart. It won't be the majority, it will be a minority, but it's going to happen. Whoever touches the body of anyone, verse 13, who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean, because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. A provision, willful disobedience, a certain penalty, being cut off. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So I'm thinking, hey, you know, Abu has died. Come in, help me carry. I don't think you're getting much help. But maybe because there was a provision, they did. And I would be certain that it happened. Every open vessel, which has no cover fastened on it, is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or the bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water, literally living water, shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water. Hyssop, which was used for the cleansing, the purification of also the lepers. Remember that in Leviticus. Leprosy, which is a perfect picture of sin or uncleanness. That skin disorder, which was symbolic of being unclean. A clean person, verse 18, shall take hyssop and dip it into the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on all the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. He has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Isn't that the tabernacle? What is that a picture of? Well, we know that we're the temple. We call any area that we set apart for the congregation of the church to gather in respect and honor and worship to the Lord, the sanctuary where we can come, defiled the assembly area or the sanctuary. Sin, it has a consequence. He has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He's unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. What is going on? Maybe if you grew up like I did, and hopefully you didn't, but there was a point in your life in fourth and fifth grade sticks out when it was like the boys and the girls, and if you touched one, it was cooties kind of thing, and that gave way to, it gave way. Let me just say that. But there was like, oh, and you got this and you got that, and there was nothing that really happened. And you have a tendency to think, well, what is, you know, oh, you touch this, you came by a bone, or, oh, you're not really unclean. A little soap, a little water, you're good to go. God says, no, there's a principle you need to understand. Uncleanness is catchy. We talked about it last Sunday in the fact we're to be take care how we fellowship. Evil company corrupts good habits, Paul writes. But uncleanness, sin, hey, it goes around and it must be dealt with. A person who does not purify himself will not be acceptable to God. He will defile the sanctuary. If you look at that as the assembly, which is true, but look at it also as the place where God dwells with you. So important. There are religions today that still go through practices. They still go through the re-offering of a sacrifice on an altar every time they get together, still atoning for, well, for sin. And that same philosophy, that same body of teaching in general is if you don't take the atonement, you don't have the forgiveness. The more you take of this atoning act, the more forgiveness you have or the cleaner you become. Couldn't be further from the truth. Think about this. Where did Jesus go after he ascended? Scripture tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What that tells us in symbology is he's going to remain there with the Lord, seated, because his work is done. Hebrews clarifies this as offered once for all. Sacrifice offered one time for all, that whoever comes to Jesus in faith is saved. That's salvation. What we're talking about tonight is not a salvation issue. And we'll see that in just a moment. But what we are talking about is a break in fellowship with the Lord. What we're talking about is times when you come into the assembly and it's dry. Hey, I know we were in the Word of God. I didn't really get anything out of it. Yeah, we worshiped and I just wasn't really there with me. And, you know, I even did devotions and I didn't really see, we didn't really have the presence of the Lord. What is going on? Have I lost my salvation? Anybody thought of that after being recently saved? Oh, I'm forgiven, I'm clean, I'm in the presence of the Lord, and now I've done something evil, and do I need to be saved again? New Christians think that because there's a marked something that happens within you that you can tell, that you can feel, something's not right. I was right with God, and now I'm not right with God. But Scripture says, hey, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's able to save to the uttermost. There's nothing I can add to my salvation, so there's nothing I have to do. Otherwise, I could boast. He's done it all. So what is going on? Why is it that Christians backslide. How come it doesn't continue? The same thing that God is talking about. It's uncleanness. It's the very real consequence of sin. The wages of sin are... Anybody here sinned after Christ? Yeah, okay. The wages of sin are death. Did anybody die physically? Raise your hand if you died. Okay, yeah, okay, all right. Death is a picture of separation, distancing us from God. Christians, do they sin? I've heard it taught in some fringe groups who can't grasp the simple theology of the Bible that, no, a Christian cannot sin, because I've read that somewhere. I think it was in 1 John. We're turning to 1 John right now, if you will. In the first letter written by the Apostle John, contains some things that are very hard to hear for those with a tender conscience who have awareness of sin. Oh, sin is in me, therefore God can't be in me. I'm not saved because I've sinned. People build theologies upon this. Let's take a small portion here this evening. Verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfect, sinless. Also, God can't dwell in the presence of sin. Sin within me, broken fellowship with God. Spiritual relationship gives way to spiritual dryness in the face of the presence of sin. If we say in verse 6 that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Simple truth is, if I'm walking in darkness or sinning, I have no fellowship with the Lord. It's not about salvation. Jesus is still seated. If it was necessary for him to be offered on the altar, he'd have to come back down to earth, become a man, die and live a perfect life, die on a cross over and over again. He did it once. It was only once it was necessary. He's still up there, still keeping me saved, but I'm still down here sinning on occasion and not enjoying broken fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if I go to where he is, perfect, sinless, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there is a consequence. There is the very real possibility and reality in the Christian life of sinning. The consequence is broken fellowship with God. And nothing happens to restore that unless a deliberate act of the will is taken to cleanse, to bring into effect that what the symbol of the red heifer symbolizes, that is restoration of symbol of fellowship, being ceremonially clean, only spiritually clean. How do we? We don't have ashes of a red heifer, and for you trivia people, the historians tell us, depends which one you go with, either six or seven heifers in Israel's history were necessary. It was only a little bit of ash. It was a ceremonial thing with the water was necessary. It went around for hundreds of thousands and millions of people. They didn't need that many heifers, but they did need the act. How do we apply that to our lives? John tells us, the next verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. It's simply confession. To a priest? Well, there is no priest. Jesus is our great high priest. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. But if there's no confession, if there's no acknowledgement of sin, there's no confession of sin. Please understand how this works. We say that you have to repent, turn. Well, when you do turn your mind, you say, hey, what I'm doing is wrong. I know that it's wrong because my conscience is telling me. My conscience is not telling me that I need the blood of a heifer. I need a religious ceremony. That stuff didn't make sense. If you grew up in that environment like I did, it didn't make sense and you ran from it. I know I have a need, but I don't need dead works. I need Christ. I need forgiveness. So I've turned away from doing this. This is wrong. I've confessed it. Immediately, fellowship is restored. Yay, until you sin again, habitual sin, fellowship is broken again. It's just like that. God's impartial. He's inconstant. And he knows this is going to happen. And it's a horrible cycle to watch people go through. We say that you have to confess and forsake sin. You have to forsake it to enjoy that level of walking with the Lord. And I tell you from biblical certainty, from the prophet says, love good, hate evil. And from my own life, until you find something in your life that is sinful, until it becomes abhorrent to you, until you finally say no to this, there's no change. You go through the cycle of up and down. I sin, I'm forgiven. I sin, I'm forgiven. I feel good, I feel bad. I feel good, I feel bad. And you go on that way until you finally, this is displeasing to God and it's wrong. You pray, you get his help, and now that is unacceptable. It might come back. The enemy will find a way, but you walk away from these things, and that's how change happens. That's where the forsaking, it's the confession that restores fellowship immediately. Next sin, down you go again. So we talk about keeping short accounts with God. We talk about coming into the sanctuary and, worship was dry and I didn't really get anything out of the message. You know, we are in numbers after all. It wasn't because God wasn't able. It's because God wasn't speaking to me. There was something in there. It was, maybe it was unforgiveness. I had some uncleanness. Maybe it was hands that did things that shouldn't have done, eyes that looked at things that shouldn't have looked at, ears that heard things. Maybe it's just heart issues, which I think is most of us most of the time. Unforgiveness. I saw somebody do something and I just haven't let go. I haven't, instead of praying for them, I just took a moment and grabbed that thought and persecuted them in my mind. Oh, they shouldn't have done that. What are you thinking? I can't believe that. Like the Lord is going to bless me when he looks at my heart. I know it's there. And sin is only what we know. It's not what you don't know. I know the Bible speaks of presumptuous sins and cleanse me from secret faults. Perhaps I can be blinded to them. But James tells us all sin is based on what we know. For you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. So if I'm going to approach the Lord, as Jesus said, and remember I have something against my brother, heart issues, don't think I'm going to come and experience the glory of God. I'm not going to enter into the most holy place. I can be in the building. I can be in the assembly. But God isn't going to speak loudly and powerfully to my heart. Are you sure you have this right, Todd? Are you making this up? Think with me. We won't turn there for the sake of time. John chapter 13 is a place. Jesus, on the Passover, takes off the outer garment, robes himself, has a bowl of water, and does what? Well, a symbolic act, but it's very important. As he goes around washing the feet of the disciple, he's modeling servant leadership to be sure. But he goes around and gets to Peter and says, Peter said, no, Lord, you shall not wash me. He's aware of his sinfulness. And Jesus told him what? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Well, doesn't that mean salvation? No, because the Lord goes on to say, after Peter said, well, if that's the case, Lord, wash all of me. Jesus said, no, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. It is Peter who writes later that we are born again by the word of God, the gospel, and accepting it and responding to it. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, says, I've kept them all except for the one, Judas, the son of perdition, who was prophesied. Hey, you guys are already saved in that sense, but you can have no part with me if there's uncleanness. Symbolically, feet were a great place to teach that. You stepped in something in your walk. You need to get that off before you come into fellowship. Don't think you're going to come close to me and I'm going to just embrace you and bless you and just shower my presence upon you if you knowingly are bringing dirt into the assembly, into our relationship, our time of devotions. Not going to happen, the Lord says. If I do not cleanse you, you can have no part with me. You're already clean because of the word which was spoken to you. It's exactly how it works. If you're feeling dry, if you're feeling distant, search your heart. Ask the Lord, help me in this. There's a sin. There's a habitual sin. Lord, we've been down this path before. This person, I work with them, and I just can't help thinking these evil thoughts, Lord. True, you can't, but he can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You have not because you do not ask. And there's this other thing, as we grow, as we mature, the Lord gives us more and more opportunities to grow in this area. You know that it's wrong. Are we adopting this as operating principles? As we said, we don't change unless it becomes abhorrent. Hey, if it's acceptable to us, we're not asking forgiveness. And we see the church turning radically that way. Let's go back to Numbers. Here, really quick. So cleanness. Uncleanness is catchy. The remedy for us is confession. It is Christ. Let's get a little bit more this evening. Chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. 38 years. Miriam is old. We're going to see the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron. They have to die. How come? Because the Lord said everybody but Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses is going to go. It's the 40th year. They had to have known their time was about up. God said it. It's going to happen. We're not gone yet. 40th year. I'm thinking they might have been a little uptight. Probably not. I'm thinking they were right with the Lord and ready for them. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. We've been here before, Leviticus 17, wasn't it? The people are murmuring, oh, did you bring us into the wilderness to die? We think, well, this is just like it was 38 years ago. Not quite, because it's a different group of people. Most of those guys are dead. It's the children that have to learn the same lesson over and over. Don't think that it can't happen to us. It has happened in this congregation during the children's rehearsal. I remember the kids were eating and the water cooler bottle ran dry. There was more water available, but all of a sudden there was widespread panic. One of the mothers was like, Pastor, the kids are out of water. You know, it's like, I can do it in 30 seconds. Just give me a, but it was, there. And you know, kids are, there's an immediate panic. We're going to die. And I thought, well, let me count the water points. There's a faucet there. There's even an outside spigot. You could run across to the bar. I'm sure they'd give you a cup of water. Nobody's going to die. Settle down. Same thing. Wait a minute. Didn't our fathers do this? Didn't we complain? No. For some reason, we forget about this. It's why we need that constant cleansing that we find only in the blood of Christ. We sang, more precious than silver, more costly than gold. And the reason is because our cleansing, our forgiveness, our salvation is only found in one place. So here they are murmuring. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, like the earth opening up and swallowing you and taking you into the pit would have been better. And why have you made us? Why have you made us? They've forgotten the Lord. Come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. I'm coming to understand that this is their mode of seeking the Lord in these times of great stress, completely humble and submitted before them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. I think Moses has caught up in this and forgotten himself. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Wasn't just the people, but the leadership in this case. God just said, the rock will yield water. Speak to it. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly in the congregation, and their animals drank. Now, you know the story. This is the sin of Moses. This is what God said, you will not enter the promised land. Some people think it's because Moses hit the rock twice. It's not because he hit it twice. It's because he hit it. The rock is a picture or a symbol of who? How do we know that? Because Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the spiritual rock that gave them drink was Christ. And we also know it because Jesus said, when he refers to the same symbology, have you not read the rock that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? The rock, it's a picture of Jesus. First of all, it had to be struck once to yield water or living water, which is the symbol of the new life that we have in Christ. Christ was smitten once, crucified once, died once for all. There's no ongoing crucifixion. After that, for those who come to the water, it's relationship. You don't have to crucify again the Lord. As the writer of Hebrews says, you'd put him to an open shame. You must merely speak to him. You have to have a relationship. No relationship if there's uncleanness in there. So confession and relationship. What these people need to know is who I really am. What these symbols mean, Moses. They need to understand without you adding to or taking away from my word. Don't take this upon yourself, Moses. Just do what I tell you. It's not important only for the people. It was important for Moses. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. What kept all the congregation out of the land of Canaan? Unbelief. What kept Moses and Aaron out of the land of Canaan? Unbelief. How do we know? Because the Lord said. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me or set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel. Listen, Moses, if you don't believe me, if you don't live by faith, what makes you think they're going to live by faith or believe me? Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. I want to end with this point. At this part in Scripture, we have the children of Israel almost prepared. Almost all of the flesh has died off. It's my hope and my prayer that whoever would be here for these studies, that the Lord himself would make this point clear, that the only thing that separates us from leading the life that Jesus intended, not something that we've invented, not something that we've hoped for, but what Jesus died on the cross for, is our understanding and applying these principles. I refer to often books by people that the Lord uses to feed me, whether it's George Mueller, whether it's Hudson Taylor, whether it's Amy Carmichael, whether it's any of a dozen people in the book, They Found the Secret, which I highly recommend if you're looking for a book and the Lord is leading you in this. But it tells the story of Christians. John Wesley, I read an account from the platform, I think years ago, who was in the pulpit. John Wesley, who is still a name, if you don't know anything about him, you know, somehow that's a guy who did something great for the Lord because people still talk about him. Well, he did. He was part of the Great Awakening, amongst others, that swept through the nation at a time of spiritual renewal and rebirth, starting in England and then coming over to the United States. But Wesley started out to serve the Lord and went through just a horrible time, spent 10 years in the pulpit teaching a church, and it was just dry and unfruitful till something happened. And he goes on to describe what that something was. So it was with George Mueller. George Mueller says, when asked the question, what was the difference? I'm paraphrasing this part, but what significant change was there when you went from being like us to being George Mueller, who we're reading about? Mueller said this: there was a day when I died, when I utterly died to George Mueller. He gave it over to the Lord. A certain something happened. Mueller was famous for one thing. He just simply believed God. He didn't have some super wonderful prayers. He talked to the Lord like you talk to one another, but he believed, and he was happy, and he owned nothing but millions of dollars in his day and age went through his hand, and I don't know if that's billions now, but it's significantly more. He died with a couple hundred pounds because he had just gotten it, and the Lord hadn't told him where to put it yet. He was never stressed out. He was never frazzled. He was never at anything but at peace and content. He went on to write in his son, he said, I'm perfectly happy. And here's the most important part. It's not just for me, it's for you. It's for all Christians. And I think right on, I love reading about George Mueller, but I don't know if I could live like George Mueller. I don't know if I could have a couple hundred orphans come down for breakfast, set the table, no food in the house, no money in the house, it's breakfast time, and be at perfect peace knowing that the Lord is going to deliver. George Mueller did every day of his life. What did he have? He had the Bible. He had a few passages. He had John 14 circled. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. The difference, we have that. I don't think there's one Bible in here that doesn't have that. George believed it and he acted upon it. Hudson Taylor talks about a turning point in his ministry. Hudson Taylor was known for the inland missions to China. Hudson, as a young man in his late teens, had a relationship with God and he felt God said, "Go to me for China." Nobody had gone to China in the way that Hudson did. Other missionary societies did. They went and they lived in coastal villages and towns, and they tried to recreate their society where the shipping lanes were good. Hudson went there, and he was outcast. He was despised by his own people. He had nobody but Jesus, no support system or anything else. And he looked at their efforts, and he thought, you know, these guys aren't really reaching the Chinese. And he said, "I'm going to go native." He didn't say that, but it's what he did. I put on Chinese dress. His fellow countrymen shunned him. I can't believe that. He shaved his hair and did the long lock just like they did. He was still, well, a Caucasian, but somehow they had respect for him. "I'm going to live amongst them." And he went inland. He went downriver. He penetrated the interior of the country. And he suffered persecution. He lost children. He saw the death of his wife. All these things, but he bore fruit. But he struggled. A lot. He was years and years into this ministry until he found the secret. The secret was exactly what the Lord laid out for Moses and lays out for us this evening if we will but believe him. The choice is very clear, people. Believe God on this and enter into the promised land, or don't believe God and wander in the wilderness until the rest of the flesh and unbelief dies off. Because until the unbelief dies, you don't enter in. Period. No partiality with God, as we talked Sunday. He doesn't change. Loves you, wants it for you, and has prepared a path. And this is the path. This is what separates, I don't know the exact number, I can't, but the vast majority. The people that we read about from the people, most of us go, "How does that work? Must be something really painful. There must be more of a sacrifice," because you know it's about sacrifice. It is. It's about Jesus' sacrifice, the good things to come, the better covenant, the ability that we have, what we have in Christ. What was it? God told Moses, "Speak to the rock." Hudson Taylor found this, a letter in his mailbox from a missionary friend who figured it out before him. And it, maybe I'll read it next Wednesday as we start back into this. In essence, said this, you know, "Hudson, I had to write to you." He said, "Outwardly, if you were looking, nothing has really changed, but I've been laboring and, you know, everything is brand new. While to the outside, nothing has changed, the inside, everything has changed. I'm not worried. I'm at peace. This ministry is not a burden. It's not wearing me down." Think about this. Isaiah tells us in the 40th chapter, "Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Run and not be weary, mount up with wings like eagles." It's the heritage of the servants of the Lord. He found it. Well, what's the secret? He said, "I realized that it wasn't what I do, it's who I know." This is hard for people to grasp. I look to Jesus for everything. I simply trust him. There is no sin, and Hudson is very clear. Mueller is very clear. Carmichael is very clear. Evan Roberts, the Welsh revival, when the bars closed, the jails emptied, all this, the premise was purity, the principle of the red heifer. Any known sin in my life had to be addressed, confessed, and cleared. And the Spirit of God, an opportunity to operate in my life and to show me other things so I can confess them and be, well, in close relationship. That's the precursor, but then that, it was just to look and trust Jesus. Oh, man, I've heard this before. Everybody has, but nobody does it. Hudson Taylor went on to write his sister, "I've got to tell you, my friend found it first." He said, "But all of a sudden, the burden is no lighter as far as there's as many missionaries, there's as many demands, there's as many deadlines. I have peace. totally, completely. An outsider looked at Taylor and said he was a man who lived in the Spirit. No matter what the outward circumstances, and they burned his houses, they chased him out of town, they threatened his families. But through all of these things, after over a dozen years, if memory serves, in the ministry, he suddenly just decided to take the Lord's yoke upon him. Trust Jesus. His yoke is easy, his burden light. I just looked to Jesus. He said, the joy comes in, the peace comes in. What does the Lord promise us? That we would have a joyful life, that we would have his peace. Christ has sat down and he is not stressed out. This is the message of the book of Numbers. It's the promised land. What do you have to do? You have to confess known sin and you have to trust Christ. And you operate on it. And when we do, and this is the part that I can tell you I only know from small measure, I don't worry, I don't plan, I don't do anything but try and be right in the Lord's eyes and listen to him. And he has not ever failed. I don't have a testimony like George Mueller's yet, maybe, I don't know. I just want the testimony that he has for me. I had the faith that he gave me in measure to come here. I had the faith to walk with him and walk with you guys as he's led us. And I have the knowledge that more awaits, but I think the Lord is waiting for more of us. I think we have the testimony, not just of Mueller and Carmichael and Taylor, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we have the message of the red heifer. What separates us as a church, the church universal, is, hey, not confessing and forsaking sin. That's step one. You can't gloss over that. The church keeps bringing in more of the world to entertain and to lift themselves up, when the whole time the Lord says, no, this is my job. I will do this. If you will come back to, well, the meaning of the red heifer. And then if you will just speak to the rock, it will provide water. It will shower blessings upon you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching. And Father, I know that there's no words I can say, no illustrations I can use that can do what your Spirit does to our hearts. And Lord, you promise us that if we seek you, we will find. If we ask, it will be answered. If we knock, the door will be opened. Lord, I'm confident that every one of us here hears you knocking at our hearts. Let us hear with the freshness that your Spirit tells us of the promises of your word. Lord, help us to know that they are for us, and they are for us right now, and they are for all those who would come to you. Lord, bring us back to the good paths and help us to walk in the way. That you would be honored, Lord, that you would be magnified. Father, that we would face this world that is growing increasingly wicked, but we would face it in increasing peace. Perfect peace, Lord, is what you promised the people whose mind is set on you. That we would have joyful lives, and it would not be diminished, Lord, but it would be increased, it would be contagious to the rest of this congregation. Father, let it begin with me and every brother and sister in this building this evening, all who are willing, Lord, who would come to you and say, Lord, we're not worthy, but we are willing. Make us aware of our trespasses and our faults, Father, maybe strongholds in our lives that we have held, hardness of heart, activities, whatever it might be. Lord, may there be no other option for us but to pursue that which you've set before us. Above all things, Father, may your will be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.